Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1, title of our study tonight, Welcome to the Family of God. If you're one of those people, and there are many who start or try to read the genealogies, not only do we have trouble with pronouncing the names, but, well, lots of us never heard of hardly any of those people. Like, oh, David, I remember him. And let's see. Oh, yeah, wait, that one. No, that's not the one. We can have real problems because it's like watching someone's old home movies. Back in the day, before our cell phones could make high-def movies of our grandkids and kids and one another, I mean, there were these little film strips, and they made noise when you watch them the whole time. And everything was grainy and choppy, and people would have you over, and then they would put on the film strip to show you all their relatives who you don't know any of those people, and they're like, oh, Uncle Joe, it's great, and there's Harry, and there's Jim, and you're like, so what? Why are we watching this? And I think we can have that attitude when we start to read the genealogies. I can give you a sure cure for it. In your bulletin, you should have a little sheet that shows you how to read through the Bible in a year. If you will read through the Bible, just read it. You don't have to try to figure it all out or make sense of every bit of it. Just familiarize yourself with the territory. And then do it again next year, and then do it again the next year. If the Lord tarries, read as many times as you can. But here's the point. When you read the genealogies and you start to read, well, in light of the Old Testament, well, you're going to say, oh, man, yeah, David, I know him. Abraham, Isaac, oh, yeah, Jacob, yeah, he's familiar. All of these people begin to be somebody we've at least heard about, read about, have some knowledge of. Well, tonight I want to talk about what it is to be a part of the family of God. And we'll approach this from some different angles in the weeks and months to come. But you should know the moment you gave your life to the Lord Jesus, you became a part of the family of God. You weren't just born again of His Spirit, though that miracle took place. And how radical is it that we went from death to life, from darkness to light, from deception to truth, but we became not just the child of God and acceptable to God, but we became a part of the family of God. Now, if you're here and you're religious, but you've never entered into a personal relationship with Jesus, well, this is not then your reality. You know about Him, but you don't know Him. And He wants you to know Him. You sing songs, you might even enjoy them, but you're not really worshiping, because in order to worship in spirit and in truth, you need to know the Word, and you need to have the Spirit of God. Well, again, our spiritual ancestors, they're listed for us here. The bloodline of our Lord and Savior, Jesus, that's what we're going to consider. Not all of them, because that would take a lot longer than the time we're allotted tonight. But I want you to know that as a part of the family of God, though these guys were blood relatives of Jesus, they are your spiritual ancestors. Now, a couple of other things in the way of introduction. None of us, at least none that I'm aware of, chose our parents or our grandparents. Well, nor did we choose our ancestors. But listen, Jesus did. Every person listed in His genealogy was handpicked by Him. None of us chose our children. Well, with the exception of those who adopted, and by the way, this is that time of year where sometimes kids will be like, oh, I can't believe it. My mom just gave me away, and I don't know who she is or where she is. Listen, if you're an adopted child, think about this for a minute. Somebody actually chose you. They actually wanted you. They went and picked you out and brought you home, and they're raising you as their own. Many of you know my little brother, Tony, adopted a little gal, Ruthie, some years ago from China. And like, she's growing up in a family that chose her. So you're not less loved. You were planned. You're on purpose. And if you're like, well, aren't all kids on purpose? Mine weren't. They were both surprises. But they were happy surprises. I'm grateful for them. But I want you to know that we didn't choose our ancestors, nor did we choose our children. Some of us, many of you, physical descendants of good and godly people. And we should be thanking God every day for them. But others of us descended from parents who were corrupt and ungodly. And there's been teaching over the years that somehow, well, those sins pass on to us. No, listen, those chains are broken in Jesus. It doesn't matter how my dad lived or my granddad or great-granddad lived. It only matters that I'm living for Jesus. And that's true for you. You are not just a product of your environment and your heritage. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. So, if your parents were great, praise the Lord for them. If they weren't so great, be a witness to them. That's what I did. I came to the Lord, and my dad was one of the first people I shared with. He didn't really appreciate it all that much, but and I wasn't real gracious. I was like, you know you're going to hell, Dad. And that's not really the way to start the conversation. And by the way, could I borrow $50, you know? There's a way to be a little more tactful, but the bottom line is they were either great for you or you should be great for them. And in either case, well, here's the deal. Some of us have no clue who our dad even is. Some of us have no clue who our mom is. Now, my dad never knew his dad. My mom never knew her mom. So I know my dad and mom. I just don't know my grandparents. Oh, I know some people that were called grandparents, but they weren't related to my mom or my dad, at least the dad in the picture. So I have like the shortest, you know, line. You try to trace your genealogy, I got my dad and then I don't know. And I got my mom and then I don't know. Pam, on the other hand, her relatives came on the Mayflower. She has poets and pastors and presidents. I mean, she has relatives that came to escape religious persecution and founded churches in America. So when I met her, neither of us were aware of any of that, of course. But here's the bottom line. If you know your past and it was great, you praise the Lord for it. If you know your past and it wasn't so great, I don't know that much as I shared. I have uncles and great uncles and all that. My relatives, the ones I actually know of, they're the kind that like ran businesses out of their trunk of their car, you know, and they owned carnivals. They traveled and sang and danced and walk-a-thons. So I can't really say, well, that's the one I want to be like. I can just say, well, there's one I don't want to be like, and there's one I don't want to be like, and there's one I'm not going to be like. But I didn't even know I didn't have to be like them until I came to Christ. Well, in any case, in Christ Jesus, I know my Heavenly Father. And I know the Son of God, and I know every person connected to Him in Scripture because it's there for me. And all I have to do is read it. So, bottom line, we're going to look at just a few of the people. I could call them characters because they pretty much are that. First verse there in Matthew 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Some people stumble over this immediately because it's like, wait a minute, son of David, son of Abraham. If you know anything about the Bible, you know these guys lived a great deal of time apart from each other, but it's the word just really means a descendant of. And it was prophesied and important for us to know that the Messiah, the Savior, would be a descendant of King David, that he would be a descendant of Abraham. And we read in verse 2, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah, and those begots are what kind of get us. So by the time we get the four or five begots, we're like, did Judah begot? Who did he begot? I don't remember, but anyway, you wake up with a crick in your neck, you know it can happen. And so Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Well, one other thing in the way of introduction. I have the longest introduction and the shortest study in the world. At least I'm hoping it works out that way. God does something kind of interesting when you go back to the beginning. He dedicates just two chapters to what, well, we might consider the most important events in human history, that is the creation that made history possible. He gives us some information. He doesn't fill in all the blanks. He just says, hey, I did it. How'd you do it, God? Well, I just said it and it happened, you know. Let there be and there was. Try that sometime. If you start feeling like, hey, I'm really something, you're really not, and neither am I. Because God, no, he spends two chapters describing creation itself, takes responsibility for it, tells us he's the one who put it together, tells us in Colossians he's holding it together. And then the next nine chapters cover, well, the fall of man, the flood, the Tower of Babel. So when you get to chapter 12, well, there's a shift. And it's such an important shift because we see God's real agenda, God's real passion. And that's people. That's family. That's these that are related to him physically and spiritually. And so here's what happens. You go from Genesis 12 through Genesis 50, and it's one family, four generations, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. How much is God interested in individuals? He gives us, when you get to Joseph, chapter after chapter, there are 14 chapters that deal with the life of Joseph. And he's not even listed in the genealogy. Is that amazing? Well, what is that about? Because he's not of the tribe that Jesus would descend from. These are Jesus' physical relatives. But they're also, most of them, his spiritual ancestors as well. Well, we're going to touch briefly on the lives of a few of these guys and a few of these gals. It all starts with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah, not Joseph, but Judah. He mentions David first. We'll get to him. Abe, you should know, is known primarily for two things. He is the father of the faith, and that's huge. But he's also the friend of God. And I think that's huger. Because as I examine his life, as you read through his life, and I'm certain you'll be able to do that this year, you'll at least get through Genesis. You should make it through Exodus. Leviticus might be a little bit of a trial, but just look for Jesus and keep going. But here's the thing. Abraham, he's the father of the faith, but his faith often faltered. But he was always a friend of God. He always had an eye for God, a heart for God, an ear for the Lord. And God appears to him and tells him, hey, I want you to leave this place. I want you to go over there. And it's kind of like, I imagine the conversation went a little like this. Well, over where? Over there. Where exactly? Don't worry about it. Just head that direction. When you get where you're going, I'll let you know you're there. That might work for a guy like Abraham, but he had to go tell his wife, Sarah, we're leaving. Leaving everything and everyone, every comfort. We have people here who've done that same thing. Jacob and Noel are there in the back. And, you know, they left here for Africa. They've been gone for 5 years. They're back for a season. I'm so grateful to have them here for the time they're here with us. But they pretty much gave up everything that we're comfortable with and rely on and secure in and said, we're just going to go because God's leading to Kenya. Others from here, Ethiopia, others, well, South Africa. We actually have a lot of people that for some reason ended up in Africa, which is an irony because I always said, hey, just give your life to the Lord. Don't worry. It's not like he's going to send you to Africa. And then he does. So I have to retract that. I'm sorry I said it. He may send you to Africa, but give your life to him anyway because the plan he has is so much better than the plan you have. Well, Abe, far from a perfect man. In fact, his faith, just like yours and mine, faltered from season to season. And the reason getting to know these people is so important is because we can start to make these memorials of them. Like Abraham, he's really it. No, Jesus is really it. And Jesus is the only one tempted in all ways, yet without sin. That's why we're celebrating his birth, not Abraham's. That's why we're celebrating his birth, not Isaac's, not Jacob's, not Joseph's, not Judah's. No, we're celebrating Jesus. But Abraham is profoundly important in Scripture, and you need to get to know him. Now, there are some very practical mistakes he made, and we can learn. Well, listen, we're supposed to learn from all good examples, and we're also supposed to learn from bad examples. What do I learn from a bad example? That's something not to do. That's something not to do. And listen, you should learn from both. So when Abraham's doing well, when he's walking by faith, I'm like, Lord, I want to be like Abe. And then when Abe heads down and they're going into enemy territory, which was pretty much everywhere for him, well, his wife is just hot. We know that she was hot because he's afraid she's going to be put in the harem and he's going to be killed. Now, I'm convinced she's hot because you don't put somebody who's not in the harem and you don't kill her husband to get her. So he's like, hey, would you just, honey, would you mind doing me one little favor? She's like, what? I've already left everyone and everything. What do you want now? Well, I'd just like you to lie. Husbands, please learn from this one. Don't ever ask your wife to lie. Why? Because every time one of these guys has a lapse of faith, they rob not just themselves of getting to see how God would have worked that out. They rob us too. We get ripped off. We get ripped off because we didn't get to see how this would have worked out if he would have just trusted the Lord. Now, we also get blessed because we see, in spite of his lack of faith, God's faithful. In spite of the fact that Abraham doesn't always trust the Lord, the Lord's always coming through for Abraham. So he goes in, he gets his wife to lie. It's just as he thought. They put her in the harem. But eventually, God busts that whole situation, and Abraham is let go, and Sarah goes with them, of course, because, hey, these guys are promised some very important things. In fact, if you're familiar with God's call on his life, God promises him in Genesis 12 a land, a nation, a name, reciprocation. I'll bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. And that, of course, carries on to Israel, his, you know, descendants. And then a savior. All nations would be blessed in Abraham. So he has these blessings, and he's waiting, and he's waiting, and he's waiting. And one day he figures it out. He's like, hey, you know, I don't have any descendants. This whole going to have this great nation and going to have this big family thing. So far, not so much. And so God just takes him outside. I think it's around Genesis 15. And he says, take a look at the stars. He goes, try counting those. He goes, oh, you can count those. That's like how many children you're going to have. Now, we know there are a lot more stars than the stars you can see, even on the brightest night in the place where you have the least obstructive light. We know they go on and on and on and on and on. But listen, if you could even just count the ones that are visible out in the desert sky, it's an amazing thing. So God makes this promise, and Abe and Sarah, they wait. And they wait a year, and they wait 3 years, and they wait 5 years. And I'm sure they were doing their part, and they're looking at each other. Well, something's wrong here. 5 years go by, 10 years go by. Eventually, she gets this really bad idea. And again, when there's a bad example, well, we need to learn from it. She says, well, not exactly in these words, but this is how it goes down. Maybe he doesn't mean you and me. I know he made you the promise. I know there's going to be this great nation. I'm thinking she had to, kind of initiate this. Why? Because, well, she's the one who suggests that he go into, you know, his handmaiden and produce a child by her. Now, listen, that was never God's plan. God promised a child, and God was actually intentionally waiting. It would be 25 years after the promise before Isaac, the second one mentioned here in Jesus' genealogy. Abraham begot Isaac. He skips over Ishmael. Why? Because Ishmael was not the child that God promised. Ishmael was not a child born miraculously. And God wanted to make sure, just in case people wouldn't be convinced, well, he was 75 and she was 65 at the time the promise came. So it's like, well, just in case they think maybe that could have happened, why don't we wait 25 years? So he's like 100 and she's 90. And talk about, you know, weirdness in the preschool and then, you know, the junior high thing and going to the games. But the point I'm making is this. He has this lapse of faith. But he's still called the father of the faith. God could have, if God were like us, he'd have scratched him off. So, well, that didn't work. Gonna have to get another father of the faith. But he picked Abraham and called him to be that. So whatever Abraham does, good or bad, God's gonna make good on his part, on his promises. So they take matters into their own hands. That does not work out for them. It doesn't work out for their family. It's still a problem today because the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac are at war and have been since, well, from the very beginning, and they continue to now. Well, in any case, born miraculously to a woman who's 90, to a man who's 100, well, Abraham then, father of the faith, and Hebrews cites him, talks about how he went out and he didn't know where he was going. And we're like, well, isn't that how we all travel? At least the guys. But he dwelt in tents. He waited for the city, its foundations and builder and maker is God. He waited. He went out. He wandered. He waited. But though his faith faltered, God was faithful to him. Well, Isaac, then, he's the second. And he was born miraculously. That's important because God is sort of laying a foundation. He's giving us a preview of coming attractions. He's like, you know, this is the kind of stuff I can do. And I don't need any help from you guys. Just listen to me, believe me, obey me. So important, so important. And again, we find in Isaac that God is faithful. Then there's Jacob. So we're to the third generation already. Jacob was a wrestler. He wrestled with his brother Esau in the womb. Later he wrestles with, well, the angel of the Lord. And do some research on that term. Not an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord. It's kind of interesting if you spend some time in it. But here's what happens. Jacob is one of those people. He reminds me of my Uncle Zach. He's the one who sold firecrackers and other strange things out of his trunk, owned the carnival, you know, worked in Vegas. Play them right and they'll pay you right. I still remember seeing him standing there trying to get people into the casinos. And I'm like, Lord, I didn't even know the Lord back then, but I still looked at him and said, Lord, help him. You know, but anyway, this guy is a con man. This guy's always working an angle. And by the way, did I mention one of the great benefits of familiarizing yourself with these guys is you're going to see yourself and you're going to see people like you in your own family. You're going to say, man, I got an uncle that's just like Abraham, full of faith. Oh, he didn't always get it right, but he's a friend of God. And I know he walks with God and listens to God and obeys God. And then Isaac, well, some of you wanted to have kids. It happens. You finally go, well, we're just going to adopt. I mean, it's not happening. We're just going to adopt. And I can't tell you how many different times, but I can't count them on these two hands. How many different times people have came and said, you won't believe it. I said, oh, I'll believe it. And they're like, why couldn't we get pregnant? And now we adopt and now we're pregnant. How does that happen? The answer is very simple. God loves little kids. And he wants to put him in a good home. So if he waits and he says, hey, have kids. And you're like, it's not happening. Well, then adopt kids. And then, well, you get both. That's what happens in a lot of situations. So like Isaac, some of you, well, you kind of came along and you were more than a surprise. You were like miraculous. They just said, well, that's probably not going to happen for you two. And then it does. That's what we see again and again. There are some of you. And sadly, some of you are married to Jacobs and, you know, conning, conniving. And Jacob, he is the ultimate example of someone ripping us off because he keeps on doing things that interrupt the story for us. It's like God makes promises before he's ever born. And he connives to get the birthright. He convinces his brother, who's not the sharpest tack in the box, gone hunting, and he comes back and he didn't get anything. You know, that happens. I know a lot of you guys hunt, and you go out and you come back and all you have is stories. But the thing is, he comes back and he's just like, man, I'm starving, and that stew smells so good. And he's like, give me some of that. And he's like, trade you for your birthright. And here's why I say Esau couldn't be that bright, is he's like, well, yeah, what good's a birthright if I die of starvation? Listen, he's at home. He's not hunting anymore. He's home. His brother's like, you know, on Iron Chef or something. He's always cooking up something. And he's like, I got to have some of that stew. And he's like, I got to have your birthright. And he's like, all right, it's yours. And I'm thinking, man, what kind of guy sells his birthright for a bowl of stew? But I got to tell you something. There are some of you, and I'm not pointing any fingers, that you're toying with the idea, getting involved in something or giving up something, or you're not really seeing things as they are. And you don't realize the rich heritage you have and the great opportunity before you. And you have a birthright. Man, you're born again of the Spirit of God. Many of you first-generation Christians like me. So to give up something God has purposed and planned and laid out before you because, man, stew or whatever it might be. Well, you should know later when his dad is aged and blind and they think he's dying, though he's not even close to dying. He just feels like he's dying. And some of you know what we're talking about. And you got a long way to go, but you don't wake up feeling like that's the reality. And so in any case, later on, he decides, along with mom, who's really got her own issues, that we'll trick, because brother's gone out to hunt again. That's what he does. See, he's the man's man. He's the guy who goes and he gets the game and he brings it home. And him and dad, they're like this. But Jacob, Iron Chef, he's mama's boy. And so there he is. And he decides, I gotta trick my dad, or his mom suggested, and he's like, oh, that's a great idea, unless I get caught. He's not worried about deceiving his dad. He's not worried about that at all. He's just worried about, well, what if he recognizes me? So she puts some skins on him with some fur, because his brother's like a hairy guy, you know, and he's all smooth skin, as you would expect. He's a chef. But, you know, he's probably shaving those arms. And I'm not mocking all that, by the way. If you're a great cook, and some of you guys are, hey, bring it over, but I'm all for it. But we know he deceives his dying father in order to obtain now the blessing, which, by the way, was always his. It's the craziest thing to me. And I watch people doing the same thing, working so hard and trying to get an angle and make something happen and make themselves something. And God's like, already made you something. He has promises he's made to you that exceed anything you could ever envision or imagine. And so I look at him again, Jacob, and I'm like, you're ripping me off here. You're ripping us off. I want to see how God would have done it. But again, the grace of God, because God at least still blesses him in spite of the fact that he does everything he can to steal what's already his. Makes no sense, but you should know, this guy, Jacob, he wrestles with God. And toward the end of the wrestling match, and it was like an all-night, you know, mixed martial arts thing. They're just going at it all night long. And finally, the light's starting to you know, come up, and the angel just says, hey, that's it for me. And Jacob's like, no, don't go without blessing me. Now, if you read it the first time and then you read it later, you see, as you put it all together, it's a little more complicated than we imagine at first. It sounds like he's got a hold of the Lord, really, and he's just saying, I'm not letting go until you bless me. But the truth is, he's really saying, please don't go without blessing me. Please don't go. Please don't go. Bless me. And he says, well, what's your name? And he said, it's Jacob. And listen, it just means wrestler. I know my buddy Gil Irwin has some other, and he's right. I mean, it can be translated a lot of different ways. But even just wrestler, that's pretty good. Because he wrestled in the womb, and he wrestled with the Lord, and he wrestled with decisions, and he almost lost every match. Because even when he won, he got it the wrong way. But he finally, they're wrestling with the Lord, and the Lord's like, well, tell me your name. And he says, it's Jacob. And he's like, no longer will you be called Jacob, but you'll be Israel. Israel, by the way, if you're unaware, governed by God. I love that. He's a man who went from being self-made and I'm doing my thing my way to, Lord, I just want to be governed by you. He becomes the father of the 12 tribes. And among those 12, well, Judah replaces, at least in the Genesis story, Joseph. Why? Because again, Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, Judah has some serious problems himself. We'll touch on a couple of those when we speak in a moment about Tamar. But we move to David. He mentioned him first. We mentioned him last just because in the genealogies, while he's mentioned here in Matthew first, in reality, in history, he's the last of these who were mentioned here. He was a shepherd, you know. He was a musician. He was a worshiper and a worship leader, a writer of beautiful songs that we're still singing to this day. He was a warrior. He was a king. And he was all of that in his younger years. And tragically, and I don't have to tell you, you ask the kid, hey, what's, you know, the deal with King David? And he's like, oh, man, he killed Goliath. You ask an adult, slept with Bathsheba. It's like Bill Clinton or something. You just never get over your worst moments. And so he becomes an adulterer later in life. And he becomes a murderer later in life. You know what God calls David? A man after his own heart. Now, I'm thinking that if we read that, we're thinking, well, yeah, that's probably before, not after that stuff. No, if you read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, you get to see what happens when a man does the very worst that he could possibly do. And then repents. So for some here tonight, some of you guys, maybe you're like, man, if you had any idea what I've actually done, you wouldn't be comfortable with me sitting here. Hey, if you had any idea what I've done, you wouldn't be comfortable with me standing here. But that's before Christ came in and took control and transformed my life. And the same thing is true for all of you. If you're like, no, I was always good. Well, good for you. I mean, I am happy. I truly am. But you should give God the glory for that. And if it wasn't always so great, oh, I'm so grateful I didn't do all the things that a man could do wrong. And I would do anything to undo the things I did that I'm ashamed of and wish never happened. But listen, you don't get that option. All you can do is repent and call on the Lord, and then you too will end up being a man after God's own heart. Well, I have just a few more, and these are very interesting, and here's why. Let me look at time just because, well, we don't always have you here. So I'm going to get through these. And I have plenty of more time to share during the week. But listen, genealogies rarely mentioned the women. I know that's troubling to some of you gals, but it's just the way it was. But here's what you need to know. Jesus' genealogy does mention women. And he doesn't just pick the finest or the most refined or the most perfect women that he could find and say, yeah, I'm related to her and I'm related to her. Yeah, I'm related to her. The women that are mentioned here in verses 3 through 5, there's Tamar, there's Rahab, there's Ruth. There's the one who was married to, well, what does it say? It says David begot the king, or Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. We'll come back to her in a moment. But that's Bathsheba. She's not even mentioned by name in the genealogy. Maybe that was just God's grace, because she's the person who was taken advantage of, if you're unfamiliar with the story and the situation. She was the one who was objectified. But consider these four gals and then just one more gal and one more guy. And we'll pray and we'll have these guys back up to lead us in worship. Tamar marries Judah's firstborn. These are how these two end up together. Firstborn, well, he's a wicked guy and God kills him. There's a law that if your brother dies before producing a child and he's married, you have to marry the widow and produce a child and keep the family name going. You're familiar with it. Not all of you, but many of you. If you're not familiar, read the Old Testament. That's where you'll learn about it. So here's the point. This brother, he says, well, okay, I'll do it. But he's a wicked guy, and without going into all the details for time's sake, and because we have some kids with us, God kills him too. And so, you know, let's just say, you know, he didn't really follow through, just, you know, took advantage of her, took advantage of God's law, just tried to bless himself and ended up dead. Now, there's one more little brother, but he's very young. And Judah says, just wait a while. I'll give this guy to you too. You can have him. But the deal is that doesn't happen. When he's older, Judah just, you know, says, hey, hide out. You're not going, you know. It didn't work out. So Judah loses his wife, and he's traveling up in the north country, and he sees this gal dressed like a harlot. Now, this is where the story gets very strange. Tamar knows Judah's coming. She puts on the garments of a harlot. And you know, they did cover themselves in those days, as many do today. I know that sounds bizarre, but he doesn't recognize her. He doesn't know who she is. He ends up sleeping with her to make it delicate. And in any case, later he hears she's pregnant, and he immediately pronounces judgment. She and the man who did this will die. And then she's like, well, you're the guy. And it's a little more complicated that there was a trade of some stuff so she could prove it. And so he decides to put her to death until he finds out he's the dad. And then he's like, well, she's more righteous than I. And I'm thinking, if that's the standard, this is a very low bar, because this is just a guy that's just like messing it up. But he's still in Jesus' genealogy. Not only that, Jesus is descendant from him. He's from the tribe of Judah. So we have Tamar, who's been taken advantage of, and she marries one wicked guy, then she gets his wicked brother, and then the third doesn't. And then it's just one thing after another. Rahab is the next mentioned. She was a Canaanite harlot. She protected the spies before the destruction of Jericho. Many of you are familiar with that story. They promised, as she said, hey, I'll protect you, but promise to protect me. Promise to protect my family. And they promised if she would remain in the house and all who remain in the house with her, they hang a scarlet thread out the window. She lets those spies down, by the way, out that window, out on the wall, which means there are a couple miracles that take place. Not only does her family survive, but those walls fall down and somehow her house is intact. But where I'm going with all this is there's this scarlet thread. And this Canaanite harlot, someone who was doomed and destined for destruction, she survives the judgment of Jericho. And by the way, she had mentioned that she knew that judgment was coming unjust. She expected it and she accepted it, but she just wanted to be spared. And she asked. And listen, that's how our God operates. You ask, he answers. You say, Lord, forgive me. He does. Spare me. He will. Next there's, well, you know, in the story, next is Ruth. She's a cursed Moabitess. She's a descendant of Lot through an incestuous relationship with one of his daughters. Not his idea, by the way, but he was too drunk to know what was going on, which is doesn't really say much for him. And again, as you start to look at all this, okay, we have Tamar, she's got issues. We have Rahab, she's a harlot. We have Ruth, she's a cursed Moabitess. But during a famine in Jerusalem, a gal named Naomi goes with her husband, actually a famine in the land of Jerusalem, or of Israel. They're in Bethlehem, they leave the house of bread, they go to Moab, and that's where the sons marry. Dad dies, the sons die, she tries to go home, leave one daughter-in-law there, or both daughter-in-laws there, but Ruth is the one who says, that's never going to happen. I'm going with you, your people will be my people, your God will be my God, nothing will separate me. They come back to Bethlehem, the house of bread. Why? She heard that God was providing bread in the house of bread, go figure. By the way, that whole thing was set up by God ahead of time, because he said, listen, if the bread dries up, if the rain stops falling, that's an indication to you that you've sinned. So just repent and everything will be right. And instead of repenting, they leave. And now she's back and she's bitter. But Ruth meets this guy named Boaz. And Boaz, he's related by blood. He's able to redeem. He has the price of redemption, and he's willing to redeem. Now, I'm racing through this, not just so we can worship together, but because my intention is just to say, whatever your background or the background of people you know, some of you are godly people with very ungodly relatives. And here's the deal. We need to see our relatives the way we see these guys. Hey, God not only forgave Tamar and forgave Rahab and blessed Ruth, he made them a part of his family. When you look back at his family, it should give you real hope looking around at his family. And not just the ones who are here, but the ones who could be and should be and hopefully will be. We need to see that we need to operate the way Boaz did. We need to be willing to lay down our lives. Well, in any case, he loves Ruth. He marries her. He buys a field so that he can have the treasure within it. And that'll ring a bell for some of you students of the New Testament. Well, listen, Ruth becomes the great-grandmother of King David, who takes Bathsheba. She's the fourth woman that's mentioned here. Tamar in verse 3, Rahab in verse 5, Ruth in verse 5 as well. Verse 6, her who had been the wife of Uriah. Most of us familiar with this part of the story. She's married to a soldier. He's faithful. He's serving David and serving his God. And David sees Bathsheba out on the roof. He's living in a high point there in the city, and he can look out over everything. The only thing that will be higher than his home will be the temple eventually there. And so he sees this gal bathing on the roof. Let me just say, gals, give us a break. Pull the shades. And guys, this is the practical part. You got to have that, right? This can't just be about baby Jesus. We're going to have more of that, but here's the thing. This is the family. This is who we've entered into. If you're like, man, these guys are worse than my natural family. At least I feel better about my relatives now. But Bathsheba, listen, guys, here's a tip for you. Avert your eyes. It's that simple. David sees her. He brings her to the palace. Well, he doesn't bring her. He calls for her to come. He has his way with her. She ends up pregnant. And then in a series of vain attempts to cover his sin, he ends up having her husband murdered. Where does that leave David? He's someone who objectified another person created in the image of God and loved by God, who's going to actually be in the genealogy here, you see. And so he looks on her. And after all that happens, after his sin and whatever her participation in it, I would just say, you know, I'm not saying she had nothing to do with it. Certainly she was a party to it. But David is the one with the power. David's the one in authority. David's the king. And so in any case, what I learned from them, because God blesses them with another child. The first child dies. Most of you are aware of that. The child that was conceived, illegitimately in that dies. That's not a punishment to the child, by the way. That child just in the presence of God, that was a punishment for them. But here's what I see is that they give birth, David and Bathsheba, after she legitimately is his wife, they give birth to Solomon, who will be the next king. And it's a reminder to me and should be to you that nothing that you do can change God's love for and plan for you. Nothing that happens to you can change God's love for and plan for you. Well, the last two, we'll spend a lot of time on these characters and the weekend. Mary, how does she fit into this? She barely does. I mean, the only person who might be anything like her is Ruth, who's a very virtuous woman, but raised in a very bad society and really cursed multiple generations just because she was born into that group. Mary is chosen by God to be the mother of his only begotten son. And here's a tragic irony. This pure and holy and sweet gal Mary, she will be accused of the kind of things that Tamar and Rahab and others were actually guilty of. She would bear the same kind of stigma because the whole God got me pregnant thing didn't really fly that well in those days, and lots of people still don't buy it. I buy it because that's what the scripture says happened. But then it's Joseph. Joseph, well, he's not really in the genealogy. He's mentioned because he's, you know, related to Mary because he marries her, but he's not Jesus' dad. God the Father's Jesus' dad, and Joseph finds himself, he's a just man in a very difficult situation. What's the situation? Well, he has three choices when he finds out she's pregnant. He can have her stoned. That's what the law said. But he loved her too much to do it. He could just forgive her, but here's an irony. There was nothing to forgive her for. She hadn't done anything, so I don't know if that was even really an option. He could say, I forgive you, and she'd say, for what? Pregnant by the, you know, Holy Spirit? Nothing to forgive. The third thing is he could put her away. He could divorce her. And that's the choice he made until he had a visit from heaven, until he had a word from God that tells him this child is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit and she's going to bring forth the Son of God. So track with me and we'll conclude and we'll worship. We can go a couple minutes late. Christian Ed people won't kill me. Here's you and these guys, Abraham and you. Just like Abe, you were chosen by God. You have a covenant relationship with God, even better covenant than his, because you're a part of the new covenant, one that even you can't mess up. And just like Abe, you're called to walk by faith. Isaac, hey, just like Isaac, we've been born miraculously. If you've been born again, that's a miracle. And even better than he, it's supernatural and eternal. Jacob, well, just like him, we've been given a new nature and a new name. We have a new relationship to the Lord. We're the I Ams because he says, this is my name forever. I am. So we're in that fam. Then Judah, hey, just like Judah, who is exalted among the tribes because of Jesus' connection to him, we'll be exalted because of our relationship with Jesus. Like David, we are men and women after God's own heart. And we will rule and reign with him. Like Tamar, those of us who were lied to and taken advantage of, well, we're blessed to be a part of him. Like Rahab, we who were doomed to destruction have found redemption in the blood of Jesus. Like Bathsheba, we've suffered for our sin. And we've suffered because people sinned against us. But now we're walking in his grace and bearing fruit for him. Like Ruth, born among a cursed people. But our kinsman redeemer loved us and chose us and rescued us. Like Mary, we've been judged by self-righteous sinners and exalted by the God who chose us. Like Joseph, we share in the shame of those who reject the Lord, who's forgiven and given us life. And like Jesus, the only begotten Son of the Father, we are now children of God. So what about you? Lord, thank you for this genealogy. And though we've spent little time on it, it's precious time. And though we've just touched on these people, I pray, Lord, you know my intention to just create a hunger, a desire in the hearts and minds of your folk here, your family, your flock, to just read through and get familiar with, to get to know these people that were loved by you and chosen by you and transformed and used by you, and to realize that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever, that what you've done, you will do, and greater things you promise to do. Lord, I pray for any and all who'd be here tonight who've never given their life to you, or maybe at some point they prayed a prayer and absolutely nothing happened. They know it, Lord. There's no way they could say, I know I'm a child of God. I know I'm born again of the Spirit of God. If that's even one of you tonight, listen, the day I gave my life to the Lord, I was the only one who made that decision, who came forward and said, I'm going to walk with Jesus and follow Jesus and live for Jesus. He gave his life for me. I'm giving my life to you. If you've never done it, and you need to tonight, if you understand that Jesus wasn't just born of the Virgin Mary and we're celebrating that reality, he lived a sinless life. He died a substitutionary sacrifice. He rose again the third day. He ascended into heaven, and he's coming for his family, for his flock. And today, if you're not in Christ Jesus, I want to give you that opportunity to say, Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for my sins, that you love not just the world, you love me. And you didn't just die for the world, you died for me. You bled for me. And if that's you, and you're ready to give your life to Him, I'd ask you to raise your hand, hold it high, and I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. And you will experience a miracle. The miracle of the new birth. The gift of everlasting life. You become a child of God, a follower of Jesus, born again of His Spirit. Anyone this evening, anyone this hour, anyone this service. Lord, we search for hands. You're searching hearts. I know that You've drawn us to encourage us. And Lord, we see ourselves and those who've gone before us. We see us in the victories and we see ourselves in the failures. I pray, Lord, that You would well up inside of each of us just that expectation of greater things. That in spite of our failings, in spite of our lack of faith, in spite of our faltering, You're going to be faithful and we're going to see great things. In Jesus' name, amen.